Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you have sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's been some time since we were in the book of Acts together, as we pick up today in the middle of chapter 5. There are a number of different ways that we could approach this section, particularly with just having given some attention to the reading. I suppose it's easy for us to think that this Pharisee named Gamaliel is the hero of the story, saving the skin of the apostles in the early days. Let's keep that in mind as we look through the passage together, and we'll come back and deal with him as we work through the text together. Go, stand, speak. That was the command that the messenger of the Lord gave to the apostles that night when he released them from jail. Go, stand, speak. We'll split up the passage into three different sections, initially looking at point one, the mighty acts among the multitudes. The mighty acts among the multitudes. And secondly, restrained, released, and resolved. Restrained in prison, released by the angel, resolved to preach Christ. And finally, worldly wisdom and continued witness. Mighty acts among the multitude, restrained, released, resolved, and worldly wisdom and continued witness. Speaking of witness, that's exactly where the book begins. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he's appeared to the disciples a number of times over several days, right before he ascends to the right hand of his Father, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." What we see happening in the text today, chapter 5, verses 12 through 42, is this reality coming true. It's what Jesus said would happen, and we see it happening. They are serving as witnesses. It's not the first place that we've seen it. In fact, based on Jesus' promise there before he ascends on high, shortly after that, we see Pentecost happen, the Holy Spirit come down and fill the place in which they were, and not just the place, but fill the apostles. They were all filled, chapter 2, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit, which led Peter to preaching. "Men of Israel," he said at the great Pentecost sermon, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And as a result of the great preaching on that day, there were about 3,000 souls added. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it didn't stop with this initial influx. Verse 47 of chapter 2, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Peter and John find themselves going to the temple shortly after that. There's a lame beggar there, holding out his palms and asking for alms. "I do not possess silver and gold," they said, "but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And these instances of preaching Christ and healing in the name of Christ disturbed the religious crowd, especially the leadership, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. They laid hands on them and put them in jail. It lasted a night. They had nothing on them. They were released the next morning. They met back up with the church. And in that prayer meeting, chapter 4, verse 29, "Lord, take note of their threats," they prayed. "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence," they asked him, "while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Now look back at verse 12 of chapter 5. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." What we see happening in chapter 5, verse 12, is not just coincidence. The events that are unfolding are directly related to the prayers that the apostles and the early church had been praying. These mighty acts among the multitudes are not just happening. They had gone to God and asked him to accomplish these things through their efforts based on the name and reputation of Jesus, their Lord. And they're all meeting together here in verse 12. They're all with one accord. Under Solomon's portico, it was a regular meeting place for Christians. From the very beginning of the New Testament church, the primary, regular, corporate life of the body was characterized by assembling together in oneness. We still, to this day, take great care to meet together, week in and week out, each Lord's Day morning. But because of the events that had taken place recently, and the events that were still taking place, only those with strong, sincere intentions of following Jesus joined them. None of the rest dared to associate, is the way verse 13 says it. However, the people held them in high esteem. They held them at a distance, but they held them in high esteem. You have to remember, we read all of chapter 5 for a reason. God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira had produced fear both within and without of the church. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. These who weren't daring to associate, they were not getting too close to the apostles because they couldn't guarantee what was going to happen or what was not going to happen. But there was some evidence that God was with them, so they held them in high esteem. They knew there was something true about it. We might see it as a combination within the crowd of fear mixed with desire. There's a fear of offending God. You don't want to end up 6 feet under like Ananias and Sapphira. But there's also a desire to join the people of God because it's infectious. You see what's happening. They have the power of God amongst them. They have the nearness of God among them. So it was alarming to some, the events that were going on, yet appealing to others. And that's often the case for us in our coming to know Christ. Sometimes it's we know God initially in fear and eventually as a father. We fear the consequences of sin. We recognize that salvation has been provided, And as we get closer to him, we realize that the offense was against him, that that's greater than the consequences that were due us, that the reason the consequences felt so bad and are so bad is because the great offense towards him. And he's a loving, kind Heavenly Father. That's what we see happening here in the early church. Some are responding in fear. Some are calling God their Father. Some are alarmed to the events that are taking place. Some see it as appealing and want to be a part of it. And all the more believers, this is what happens as a result of the events. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Luke continues here. We saw this in the gospel over the past couple years in his gospel. And now still, he's making it clear that the message of the gospel is hope for all people, male, female, young and old, rich and poor. The message of the gospel is hope for all people. We know that all people need the gospel. We see the condemnation, not just of Ananias, but of his wife Sapphira previously. So surely if condemnation for sin is relevant for women, then the gospel is applicable for them too. And Luke, more than any other biblical writer, points this out. Here in verse 14, these believers in the Lord, therefore they were part of the church. They believed in the Lord. They were added to their number. This is a great order for us to keep in our minds and to not get it reversed. They believed and trusted in Christ as their Savior. Then they joined the people of God. Not, as Rome would tell us, that they're part of the church. Therefore, they are connected to the Lord. It's just the opposite, and we see that here, even in the early church. They were united to the Lord in faith and therefore became part of the church. I mentioned that the entirety of the New Testament church is seen as having God among them. They realized also that Peter was the point man. He was a man of God, and people respected that so much so that they believed that the power of God could work through him to bring about healing in their own bodies. So much so that we see this odd scenario that they're carrying the sick out into the street so that as Peter walks by and the sun is shining it from one direction, they're placing the sick on pallets down the sidewalk, we might say, so that his shadow might be cast over them. Because they sense the presence of God in this man to such a degree that they want to benefit from it. Similar to the lady with the issue of blood who's weaving through the crowd, trying to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, believing that this man has such power, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, which really has nothing to do with him. It's the faith that heals. And the same situation here. There's no power in Peter as a person. There's no power, obviously, in the shadow that Peter is casting. But there's power through the cross and in Christ, and that's where the people were placing their hope. It's an impressive summary of the situation here in verse 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together. They hear about what's going on. The work of the Lord, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church, the preaching of the gospel, the signs and wonders that are happening, it has called people into Jerusalem to see what's going on, to benefit from it themselves. They're bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits. And some of them were being healed. It doesn't say that. They were all being healed. This is amazing. A wonderful work of God here happening in Jerusalem. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, corroborating the displays of truth, the truth of the apostles' testimony about Jesus, this Jesus who came and lived and died that they might know sins forgiven and know God as their heavenly Father. These events of healings and signs and wonders, along with the numerous conversions, were answers to the prayers of the early church. It's exactly what they had asked for. And now we're able to read the historical account that Luke has recorded of it, the answers to the prayers unfolding. However, it's not all peaches and cream. But the high priest rose up, verse 17. This is restrained, released, and resolved, the second section of our sermon this morning. The high priest rose up along with all his associates, that's the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. The problem for the apostles is no longer just this miracle of healing a lame beggar outside the temple. It's also now the simple proclamation of gospel truth. It's quickly transitioning to primarily the proclamation of gospel truth. And the problem previously was just with the leaders, Peter and John, but now the problem is with them all. They laid hands on the apostles, verse 18, and put them in a public jail. This incident, if we compare it to chapter 4, is just an intensification of the previous run-in with the religious elites. Three things primarily led to their being restrained and incarcerated here. One, the popularity of their preaching. Two, the performing of miracles. And three, they had been prohibited from preaching previously, and now they have disobeyed that. So the primary problem was preaching. Performing miracles was a secondary problem. It produced jealousy, and not a small amount. They were filled with jealousy. They were filled with misguided zeal mixed with spiritual vice. There was an irritation among the religious crowd, particularly the leadership, an irritation with the success that the church was experiencing. Jealousy of others doing well, of their success. Which is probably a good time for us to take a step back. We've been running pretty fast thus far through the text. And ask the question, are we tempted to this type of jealousy? The same type that we see here in the Jewish leaders. Now, initially, it's easy for us to say, absolutely not. I would never have Christ killed. I would never cast my vote for crucifying the Son, the chosen one, of the one who I claim to be my Father. We know too much looking back in order to answer that question with any type of integrity. But really, when it says they were filled with jealousy, there aren't a lot of questions that swirl around in our minds wondering what jealousy is. It isn't hard for us to define it, right? We're way too familiar with it. It's been our experience. We're just too acquainted with it. We don't have to ask a lot of questions. Someone else gets that attention that we crave, that we've spent time in our own minds building ourselves up, recognizing that we're deserving of, and someone else gets it. That's filled with jealousy, that feeling. Someone else's child receives compliments instead of our own. Someone else makes a lucrative business deal. Jealousy isn't hard for us to understand or define. Jealousy is difficult for us to overcome. It's important for us to see that we're prone to having this type of jealousy. And we're most prone to it within the context of the church, where the design is for us to be, verse 12, in one accord and together. That's where Satan's going to seek to work and to divide. The authorities, out of their jealous rage, put the apostles in jail, hoping that that's going to silence them. It seems like it would make sense. If the problem primarily is their teaching and preaching Christ, locking them away from the public is going to silence them. But, verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates and the prison, and taking them out, he said, verse 20, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life, this angelic intervention, surely if the apostles are getting arrested again, you have to imagine they're thinking, oh no, here we go again. Will it be a kangaroo court? Are they going to let us go the next morning like they did last time? But now here in the middle of the night, there's angelic intervention bolstering the confidence of the apostles. An angel himself comes and opens the gates and leads them out. Not just one gate, it's plural. As many doors as necessary, all of them, whatever it took, they walked out of the jail that night, and the religious leadership is proven powerless to silence the preaching of Christ. Go, the messenger says. Go and stand and speak to the people who are in the temple. Finish the work you began prior to your arrest. They were fulfilling the commands previously of preaching. And the angel of the Lord comes and says, go, finish the work that you started, proclaiming the whole message of this life, this unique life that God provides to his people in and through Jesus Christ. And he sends them to the temple. Fascinating, really. God sends them to the central place of worship to proclaim life in him through Jesus, to proclaim that they had it all wrong, to proclaim that truth is only in Christ. The command from the messenger of God is to speak the very thing that the Sanhedrin had forbidden them from doing. They commanded them, chapter 4, verse 18, they commanded the apostles not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Two verses later, Peter said, we cannot stop. And it wasn't just an empty promise like Peter had made to Jesus before his betrayal of Jesus when he said, before his denial of Jesus, when he said, I'll follow you even unto death. Here, Peter now filled with the Holy Spirit, we cannot stop preaching and teaching in this name. There's immediate obedience from the command, go stand and speak. Upon hearing this, verse 21, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Immediate obedience to the message from God, to the messenger of God. Sacrifices would have been beginning early in the morning. So the apostles had an audience even at daybreak when they arrived there to preach Christ. The deliverance that they had just experienced from incarceration, that they had been granted, served as a picture of the deliverance that was offered to the religious authorities. I mean, you and I could write the sermon for that day. They had just experienced deliverance. Sacrifices are happening, sacrifices that are simply pictures, but insufficient for the salvation that's in Christ. They know what has happened to Christ. The connections that surely were being proclaimed that morning between the old covenant and the new and all the benefits of being in Christ. And then the high priests come together the next morning, assuming that this band of preachers are still in the prison. And they send the associates to bring them, and they get to the prison and realize that the gates are locked up quite securely. The guards are in place, but the men are nowhere to be found. The men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. How would they not be? That's exactly what they were told to do. Their life was marked by obedience. They were doing exactly what God had said. They were also doing exactly what the authorities had prohibited. Look at the command versus what they're found doing. The command is in verse 20. Take a look at the text. Go, stand, and speak to the people. Look at verse 25. The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Stand, speak to the people. They're standing and teaching the people. They were serious about doing what God had commanded. And so the authorities come to arrest them. It's a peaceful arrest because the authorities are getting a little skittish now. They know that the majority of the people have favorable thoughts about the apostles and the New Testament church. And they bring them in, stand them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. Verse 28 now. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You filled Jerusalem. The picture there is like a cup overflowing. There's nowhere you can go and not be affected by the proclamation of the gospel that's happening through the New Testament church, particularly these apostles. And their teaching not only was proclaiming the forgiveness that's offered in Jesus, but the teaching was including holding the Jewish leadership responsible for Christ's death. You see that? They even recognized it. You fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It had become part of their message. We've seen it already. Every time Peter had the opportunity, he said, "You crucified him." Instead of leading Israel in righteousness, the religious leadership was standing guilty before God for slaying his chosen one. And the high priest at this point can't even bring himself to say the name of Jesus. You keep preaching in this name. It's this man's blood you're trying to bring on us. He's distancing himself from Jesus, also from Jesus' people, from the apostles. It's your teaching. It's yours. It's not ours. He's providing separation and distinction from the apostles, trying to get away from them and their Christ. He'll soon find that it's inescapable. Peter answers, verse 29, the refrain from the last time he was arrested, "We must obey God rather than men." And then Peter sets up the truth of the gospel over and against these men who were the trained and qualified religious men of the day. Christianity, Peter is emphasizing, is not the contradiction of Judaism. It is the fulfillment of Judaism. The God of our fathers, Peter says, he's identifying with these Jews. They've just thrown him in prison. They're just before beating him, and still, he's identifying with them in some measure, finding some commonality, attempting to identify with them to help them see that they have crucified the one who is their only hope. This God that they claim to be their father, that they claim to worship, he's the one who sent Christ. He's the one who raised Christ from the dead. Peter and the apostles were committed to the priority of obeying God over anyone else. We must obey God. Which tells us, lets us know, there are limits to civil obedience. Blind obedience to civil authorities is not the obligation of Scripture. However, we must keep all requirements of the state that do not require disobedience to Christ. Because even that obedience, in the end, is ultimately for Christ's sake. We see examples of this in the Scriptures. The Hebrew midwives disobeying Pharaoh, who told them to murder all of the boys who were born. And they didn't do it. Daniel refusing to bow to the king, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to bow to Nebuchadnezzar. In their opposition to the authorities, the apostles avoided being unnecessarily offensive. Peter even accepted the charge. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter accepts that charge and reiterates it in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You put him to death by hanging him on a cross. You killed him in the most dishonorable way. You've punished Christ, God's chosen one, the God that you claim to worship. You've punished him in a way that is consistent with dishonor. You've killed him in a shameful fashion, accusing him of heinous crimes. There's a contrast here. As Peter continues, you put him to death. God, the God you claim to know and worship, raised him from the dead, exalted him as Prince and Savior to grant you repentance and to grant you forgiveness. He says to the religious leadership, the one whom you crucified, that you are attempting to get rid of altogether, has been exalted to the place to where he is the actual one who grants you forgiveness, even forgiveness for crucifying him. He's been exalted to the preeminent position of God's right hand, this God that you claim to know. He sits at the right hand of the God you claim to worship. He is at the right hand of the God that you claim to be your father. Waiting, as if to say, waiting to be your elder brother when you repent and trust him. The Jewish leaders put forth Jesus as a threat to the nation, and Peter is announcing that actually Jesus is not in the least bit a threat to their nation. If they'll repent, he is their great hope. We've seen this before in the book of Acts, but again, it's strikingly amazing that the offer of salvation is held out so wonderfully and freely for the very ones who are guilty of crucifying the Lord. He has been exalted to grant repentance to Israel. God grants repentance. If God did not give opportunities for repentance, they would be otherwise impossible. This is one of the shortest, yet most full pictures of the gospel here in verses 30 and 31. God raised up Jesus. That's not resurrection raising. That's raised him up on the scene, brings him to the scene. You put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him all the way to his right hand, making him a prince and a savior, and he gives repentance and forgiveness. Exalted him to his right hand as a prince, one who goes forth. It could be translated trailblazer. The one who goes before, opening up the way. That's the path that Christ has trod for us as his people. Richard Baxter said it well. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that unto God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. There's no other way. On the footsteps of Christ, following the same path that he trod, that is our way into the kingdom. And Peter says in verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. God himself is a witness of these things, whom God has given to those who obey him. Just one quick thing to note on that verse. If you desire more of the Holy Spirit, here's how to obtain it. The Holy Spirit is given by God to those who obey him. You want more of the Spirit manifested in your life? Obey him. It's simple obedience. That's what we see happening in Peter and the apostles. They're obeying God, not men. They're committed to doing what God has said. It's the simple obedience. And God continues to join their efforts with power and accomplishing the things that they've asked for in prayer. In the final section, verses 33 to the end of the chapter, worldly wisdom and the continued witness of the apostles. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. This seems unfathomable. Why are they so angry, this intense anger with the intention of killing the apostles? Their heart is bursting open with rage. That's the cut to the quick. They're so mad. But then this mature and respected Pharisee cautions the political elites that rebellions led by those who are supported only by human authority will implode and eventually collapse. But if God's authoring it, he suggests, then they will not be able to stop what is happening. Gamaliel is a representative of so many Jews, not just then, but even now. Those who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, or that he was raised from the dead, or that salvation is offered through him, or even believe that he himself is God, that Jesus is God. It sounds like a wonderfully wise statement that Gamaliel is making. But if we notice closely, his appeal is not an appeal to the truth. Rather, it's a default to indecision. We might even call it pragmatic passivity. But he's not just representative of many Jews. We stand in danger of allowing Gamaliel to be the patron saint of do-nothing, wait-and-see Christianity, defaulting on our own to indecision and pragmatic passivity. I mean, he gives these historical examples, Theudas being an imposter and Judas being a fraud, and there's some help there. But his worldly wisdom is basically cowardly counsel. In the present case, he says, verse 38, I say to you, just stay away from them. Leave them alone. If this plan is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to throw them. You may even find out that you're fighting against God. Leave them alone, he says. That's not the biblically wise counsel. That's worldly wisdom, just stand back. Biblically wise counsel is listen to them. Heed what they're saying. Repent of your sins. There's no safe middle here. Just because Gamaliel isn't up in arms and is antagonistic and isn't cut to the quick and isn't enraged to the point of wanting to kill the apostles doesn't put him in any safer position than the entirety of the Sanhedrin. Else you may even be found fighting against God. He's a Pharisee. He himself is fighting against God with everything that he does, trying to take the place of Christ with all of his righteousness. He says, you may find yourself to be sinners. Imagine that, this Pharisee says. You might find yourself being sinners going after these men. It's probably helpful for a lot of us to imagine that the leadership of the Jewish faith might be in opposition against God. Not just in the days of the New Testament, but even today. But even more applicable for us, it would be helpful for us to understand the great danger of Christian churches being in opposition to God. Gamaliel's counsel here, he didn't believe that it was really a viable option. He didn't believe there was a viable option. Just get away from it. Most likely, he assumed that Jesus would prove to be a fraudulent imposter, just like the two examples he cited, which is why he says, just leave him alone. They're going to come to nothing. Don't worry. These things never pan out. Even that's not true. I mean, eventually, yes, but he's giving historical examples of men who rose up and had a few hundred followers and they died off and they scattered. The advice he's given is completely irrelevant if you're talking about someone like Muhammad. Are we just going to sit around and ignore Islam until the whole concept just falls off? Muhammad's dead. The followers reign on, still following. Gamaliel's advice is nothing but worldly wisdom or cowardly counsel. But the worldly wise counsel was taken. They took his advice, verse 40 says. But not before beating the apostles. This flogging that happened, verse 40, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. This is no soft punishment. It's not a slap on the wrist, please don't do this again. It was meant to be a serious lesson to those who had offended, had broken the law. And sometimes it was the case that death would result from these types of beatings. It wasn't a small punishment. But the attempts that the religious leadership made to silence the apostles were not just ineffective, they proved to be counterproductive. Nothing changes for the apostles. Look at verse 41. After being beat with a beating that sometimes resulted in death, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Nothing changes. Not their attitude. They're still joyful. Not their action. They still continue to do what they had been commanded to do. Only they counted it worthy to suffer shame. It's an odd wording here in the original. A joyful shame. Almost like saying an honorable dishonor. It's honorable to be considered dishonored. It's grace to be disgraced. The stripes that they received that day from the Sanhedrin evidenced their faith in Christ's stripes that had healed them spiritually forever. And every day, verse 42, finally, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were committed at all cost, no matter what, to obeying God. And they set out here, embarking on a course of deliberate disobedience to those who had commanded them to no longer speak in this man's name. Which in the end, in conclusion for us, begs one simple question. Let's boil it all down to this. Is your life marked with this type of commitment to simple obedience to doing the things that God has said? Simple obedience is all that he requires. He's spelled it out wonderfully and plainly in the scriptures. For the apostles, it was go, stand, speak. He's called us to himself. He's called us to each other. And he's called us to love the lost and to let our light shine before men that they might see the good works that are accomplished and ultimately glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the commands and the expectations, for the demands and the requirements, for the statutes and the ordinances. God, we say with the psalmist and with our Lord, we delight to do your will. We delight to know your law and to accomplish it. God, help us. Help us as your people to know you better. Give us increased desires to walk with you in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ in order that we might know him, in order that we might expose him and reveal him to others that we come into contact with. God, we ask for grace to both know your will and to accomplish it in order that Jesus might receive honor and glory in and through our lives, both now and forever, we ask.